Genesis chapter 14. We've been considering now for quite a few weeks the life of Abraham. Although we are still in that period of his life where he had his original name, which was Abram. So it is not my mispronunciation when I call him Abram and not Abraham. That's because that is how he's referred to at this stage in Scripture. It's not until a few more chapters until God gives him a new name. But in looking at him, we've looked to consider, first of all, why we bother with him at all. A man living 2,000 years before Christ, here's us living nearly 2,000 years after Christ. Why bother looking at a man who lived 4,000 years ago? The answer is because he was the friend of God and the father of the faithful, and throughout he has this exalted position in Scripture and is given to us constantly as an example of faith to believers. We've looked and seen how that Abraham came from an idolatrous family in Ur of the Chaldees, and yet it wasn't because of his family that God chose him. It was not because he came from the right stock. It's not because his family had the right amount of wealth. It's not because the shape of the family nose was just so. It was not because his skin was just that right particular shade of pink. Because, of course, Abraham, being someone from that area, would have had a skin that was probably a brownish colour. So therefore, it's not because of the colour of his skin that God chose him. It could have been pink, it could have been black, it could have been green. God chose this man. It wasn't because of his colour. We would tend to do such things. But God chose for none of those reasons. Nor did he choose him because he was more godly than anybody else. The reason God chose Abraham was quite simple. The reason God chose Abraham is because God chose Abraham. That's all we can say. It was not because of anything that Abraham deserved. It is because of the grace of God. God chose this man, and God made promises to this man concerning the land, concerning his descendants, concerning blessing. And Abraham received such promises as are almost indescribable, that he would have a seed, and through that seed our whole world would be blessed, and his descendants would be as the dust of the earth, and that his descendants would inherit the land of promise. We saw that when the land of promise is described here as Canaan, we see that Canaan is really no more than the first fruits of the full promise that God made. Because we learn from the New Testament that the promise of God to Abraham and to his seed was that he and his seed would inherit the world. We need to bear that in mind when considering certain views of prophecy which make Israel, the land of Israel, and most especially modern Israel, to be extremely significant in the plan of God. The promise of God to Abraham was for the whole world, not for just for that piece of land. That's one of the reasons why there's so many problems in the Middle East these days. It's because the Jews, or rather perhaps we should say the Zionists, do not understand God's promise. They think it's this chunk of land. It's not. It's the whole world. We are believers in Jesus Christ, are the descendants of Abraham through faith in Christ. Therefore, that promise, that inheritance comes to us. The promise of the whole world. We've seen how Abraham, when there was a famine, went to Egypt. And there, because of the beauty of his wife, made her promise that she would say she was his sister, otherwise he was afraid he would get killed. They were more concerned about committing adultery than about murder, so they'd kill him in order not to commit adultery. And Abraham was found out and rebuked by a heathen, a thing that should not happen. And yet we find the New Testament commends Sarah because she was obedient to her husband. And then we saw last time about the separation that took place between Abraham and Lot. So vast were their herds, so many cattle did they have, that they could not all get to the watering hole out of the grass at the same time. So conflicts arose. So rather than have conflict, they divided, and Lot chose what he thought was the best. He went down into the Dead Sea area, well watered by many streams flowing down into the Dead Sea, very green area. He thought, there, I'll go and live there. And he chose to live in Sodom, which, as we shall see, was a very godless place indeed. But we won't see that today, that's in quite a few weeks' time. Meanwhile, Abraham was told by God all the rest of the land, everything you can see from this point where you're standing, all of this I will give to you and to your descendants. So we have the promises of God, which as you read scripture you find God fulfilled to the letter and more. And so we come now to chapter 14. Now chapter 14, people look at this and they say, well, this doesn't really fit. This is an example of myth, of legend. Of course, when theologians say it's myth and legend, when you ask them what do you mean by myth and legend, they say, well, we don't mean that it never happened and that these people never exist. And then they go off and they use all these flowery words, and if you look up these words in a dictionary, you find that what they're saying in this flowery language is, well, yes, it is myth and legend that these people never existed. It's just a story written to tell a point. That is, of course, complete and utter drivel. These people are dishonest. They are seeking to pervert the scriptures. They've been doing this for over 100 years. And they look at this passage and they say, well, you start looking around in ancient records and you find no account of people with these names travelling down into Canaan and having this battle. Well, a few things need to be said about that very briefly. First of all, just because you don't find contemporary accounts doesn't mean it didn't happen. Just because you don't find the names of these kings doesn't mean they didn't exist. Some people say you can't find the name of Abraham anywhere. So what? That's the name he had as recorded in the scriptures. But very often people have more than one name. And so all these people may have been mentioned in contemporary documents. As we shouldn't say documents, we should say clay tablets. But we don't see them as being the same as the people here. People who read this when it was first written would have understood. They said, oh yes, so and so, such and such. But people often went by different names, and you can read the commentaries. And they make suggestions. They say, well, this name is like this name, so it could have been him. But there's not a great deal of certainty. It doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that we are more ignorant than the people at the time of Moses. Now, we look back on people living 100 years ago and think, what an ignorant bunch. They didn't have electric lighting. They didn't have computers. They didn't have digital watches. They must have been ignorant. So people living 4,000 years ago must have been really ignorant. And we despise them. But in fact, people living at the time of Moses were far more intelligent than we are because they would have known who these people are. You'll notice as you go through the chapter, very often there is a little bit of explanation. So, for example, at the end of verse 2, king of Bela, that is Zoar. And the people at the time might have read Bela, well, who on earth is that? That is Zoar. Ah, yes, now we know what you mean. All joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. The Dead Sea, ah, yes. Well, we don't know it by that name, we know it by this name. And the fact that the writer, Moses, in gathering his material together and putting this account into a form that we have it now, does this shows that most of the other things were known to the people at the time. He didn't think it was necessary to say, right, well, Amraphel, king of Shinar, that is so and so and such. The people at the time would have known. The fact that we don't shows that we are more ignorant than they were. So Let's not be arrogant and think that we're better than people living in the past, because it's not true. Second thing to observe is that ancient kings, and this is true of the Babylonians, it's true of the Assyrians, it's true of the Egyptians, it's true of the Nazis, it was true of the Argentine junta in 1982, and it's probably true in Serbia today. When you are defeated in battle, you tend not to say very much about it. I mean, we're different in this country. We won these great battles like the Battle of Cressy, the Battle of Agincourt, Battle of Waterloo, the Battle of Trafalgar. And remember that great British victory at Dunkirk. Of course, Dunkirk wasn't a victory at all. But how do we talk about it? Well, it was a great victory because we managed to get away without great casualties. But we lost most of our armour. We lost most of our weapons. Dunkirk was a great defeat. But what we've done is to turn it right round and say, well, in fact, it was a great victory in that we got away in the way that we did. Now, it's more difficult for us to suppress things because we have computers, telephones, faxes, televisions, and such like. But 4,000 years ago, they didn't have such things. And so, when these kings went into battle, they weren't followed by Kate Adie giving a report of what was going on, sending information back and saying, things aren't going too well here. What happened was that after the battle, and when the kings got back home defeated, the king said, okay, Mr. Scribe, you don't write anything about this. This will be forgotten. You only write about my victories. You say nothing about my defeats. So we're not surprised if we don't discover in contemporary literature from Babylon and such places this account. Because it's too embarrassing. Sometimes you look at the gates of the cities of these people and you have the pillars going up and suddenly they bulge out like that at the top. Well, you sometimes get the impression the reason for that is because if they weren't like that, the kings couldn't get through. Their heads were so big. And when you have kings so inflated with their own self-importance, they're never going to win to defeat. So all the records you read from the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, etc., etc., they were always only ever successful. So that's why we don't read such accounts. But anyway, what we have here is a situation where kings from the east, the land of Shinar is Babylon, and all these other places mentioned are all in that approximate area, the Tigris-Euphrates area. If you think back to our map, and we have the Mediterranean, and here is Canaan, and then around the Fertile Crescent, and over here we have the Tigris and Euphrates going down to the Gulf of Persia. It's this area that these kings were from, and that they had had under subjection these people living around the vicinity of the southeast to the eastern side of the Dead Sea, or what is now the Dead Sea. And they were in subjection. They had to pay tribute, and they had to pay tribute for 12 years. Verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, what that means is probably that they kicked out the governor, and they refused to pay their tribute money. It may have been money, it may have been sacks of grain, but they refused to send it, whatever it was. And not surprisingly, arrogant kings, such as these listed here, cannot take such things lying down. They say, right, we'll go and teach them a lesson. So they discover this in the 13th year. Right, next year, doesn't come, we'll go and sort them out. We'll take the boys round and deal with them. And so off they go. And you read the route, and you plot the route on the map, and you think, well, they go a bit of a circuitous route. Well, you have to remember that when an army goes into battle, it doesn't send a messenger to the enemy and say, excuse me, but at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, we're going to come and fight you. They didn't do that. They didn't come along and say, excuse me, could you meet us on the battlefield? And at 10 o'clock, we'll start the battle. They just went in, bang, and bought them. The element of surprise. It's only when we get into more gentlemanly times, if such times ever existed, that they would even have considered such a thing. But to suggest such an approach to warfare is, of course, ridiculous. So these people went in, and they started having a go at all those peoples who had refused to pay the tribute. And we find them battling away with various people. Some people point out verse 7 and say, here's an example of proof that Moses couldn't have written this, because we have here that they attacked all the country of the Amalekites. And of course the Amalekites, well, they came a long time afterwards. So therefore, the person that wrote this just didn't understand where the Amalekites came from. Not at all. All it means is that Moses, when he put this together, said, this was the country that they attacked. It doesn't say if the Amalekites were attacked. The country of the Amalekites. That geographical area. No problem. We would do the same today. If you were writing an account, and you were trying to make it understandable to the people you were writing to, then you wouldn't use many of the terms that are used here. If you were writing a modern account of this, you say, these people from Iraq. Well, Iraq's not mentioned there. In fact, Iraq didn't come into existence for thousands of years afterwards. But in writing your account, you'd say Iraq, so that people would understand. So it is that the term Amalekites is used, so that people would understand. Just the same way that later on in the chapter we have in verse 14 the pursuit as far as Dan. And people say, oh, well, look, here's another evidence that Moses couldn't have written this. Not just Moses didn't understand, Moses couldn't have written it. Because you don't read about Dan, the city, being named Dan until we're into the time of the Judges. That's after Moses and after Joshua. So therefore here is evidence that Genesis wasn't written by Moses at all. Of course this is nonsense, because they're making an assumption. They're assuming that when it says here Dan, it's referring to that Dan that is referred to in Judges. In fact, there's another place called Dan. And that is exactly on the route the kings would have taken on their way home. So why make life difficult? Why create a difficulty when there isn't one? The Dan referred to here is the other one, not the one that you normally read when you read about from Dan to Beersheba. It's a different Dan. Look on a good Bible atlas, you'll find it there. So the kings came in, they knocked the place around a bit, and they took some captives, and they took all the possessions and all the property. Verse 11. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went away. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And such a good fight did the king of Sodom and the other kings put up. In verse 10, they fled. And they fled to the Ashbal pits and hid there. Doesn't mean they were thrown into the Ashbal pits, just means they went and hid in them. But Abraham hears about this, someone escapes, and he runs back, finds Abraham and says, this is what's happened, and your nephew has been taken captive. And Abraham, although it's nothing to do with him really, is right. Okay men, all you who are trained, all you who are soldiers, come with me. And we read here that in Abraham's household, there were 318 trained servants, like 318 soldiers. Now he must have had a very, very large household to be able to just pull out 318 like that, who were born in his own house. And off they went. They followed after these kings, followed after these armies, and he divided his forces by night against them and attacked them at night. Again, the element of surprise. And people say, well, with only 318 men, he could overcome the army of five kings. Well, just think of the book of Judges and a man called Gideon. And with 300, Gideon overcame the armies of Midian. Because of the element of surprise. And it's not unknown today. There is a story about one man in the First World War. One man, without firing a shot, captured hundreds of Germans. Without a single shot. One man, by himself. the element of surprise can make such a difference. And so it was that Abraham was able to recover all the property and all the people and bring them safe home back to Sodom. And in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. And so there was this huge crowd of people, over 300 people, with all the goods and property of all these cities that had been plundered. So you can imagine lots of caravans, lots of wagons, horses, cattle, sheep, and all manner of other things. Some of them burdened down with gold were brought back. And at this stage we meet someone very interesting. We meet this man called Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? Well, we know that he was the king of Salem, that is, the king of Jerusalem, as Jerusalem was then known. It was known as Salem. And he brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. What else do we know about him? We know that his name means King of Righteousness. You find that in Hebrews 7:2. What else do we know about him? Nothing. Not a thing. We know that he was a servant of the true God. He refers to God Most High. We know that he blessed Abraham. We know that Abraham paid him a tithe, verse 20. That's all we know about him. This man apparently has no parentage. This man apparently never died. Apparently. I'm not saying he didn't have parents. Neither am I saying that he didn't die. I'm saying that we're not given that information. What else do we know about him? Well, we know there's another reference to him in the Psalms, in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 4, we read this. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what it tells us. It's a messianic psalm. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a priest forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then where do we next meet him? We meet him next in Hebrews chapter 5. And there we're told very little about him. Hebrews 5 and verse 6. And that is merely quoting the psalm. And then again in verse 10, quoting the psalm. And then chapter 6, the end of the chapter, verse 20. Talking about Jesus having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Still the psalm. And then chapter 7, we have a bit more about him, because what we are told here is, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning nor end of days, nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. 7:3. The point the writer's making here is not that Melchizedek was eternal, not that he has always lived and continues to live. He's making the point nothing is recorded. And insofar as nothing is recorded about his birth and his death, in that way, and only in that way, is he like the Son of God. Because the Son of God has no earthly parentage and lives forever. So he's only like the Son of God in that way, in that we have no record of birth and death. But the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest like him, because he has a priesthood that lasts forever. And the whole point the writer is making here is he's showing the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. The old covenant is passing away. Had he been writing after the fall of Jerusalem, he'd have said the old covenant has fallen away and it's finished with. So don't worry about the priests. Don't worry about the Aaronic priests who offer sacrifices day after day, year after year, who die and have to be replaced. We have a priest who lasts forever, the Lord Jesus Christ, who But surely God only appointed priests after the order of Aaron. No. Psalm 110 verse 4. Priests after the order of Melchizedek. A different priesthood. A better priesthood. How can it be better, says the Jew? Well, because a lot of us go back to your father Abraham. What do we find? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Well, the lesser never blesses the greater. You cannot give a blessing to someone who is greater than you. So therefore Melchizedek, in order to be able to give such a blessing, must be greater than Abraham. And also, notice how great he is, because Abraham also gave him a tithe. And yet, under the law, under the old covenant, the tithes are to be paid to the priests, to the Aaronic priests. But here we have Abraham, and Abraham in his loins, in his genes, if you prefer to use modern terminology, was Levi, was Aaron and Levi, the priestly line. So therefore Levi and all the priests were blessed by Melchizedek and paid tithes to Melchizedek. So therefore Melchizedek is superior to all these people, to all these priests. That's the whole point that the writer is making here. We have a greater priest, a greater high priest than you could ever get under the Mosaic covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is such a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now some people read these verses here, particularly verse 18, and say, oh well, here we have an early example of communion. Because look, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Well, to say that is fanciful would perhaps be a gross understatement. Because if you had lived at the time, and if an army came to your front door, and you gave them provisions, what you would give them would be bread and wine. That was what they ate, and that is what they drank. I don't believe we are to read the Lord's Supper into those words. They drank wine rather than water because they didn't want to get dysentery. The alcohol in the wine would kill off the bugs. And they would eat bread because that was the normal staple food. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who instituted the Lord's Supper, not Melchizedek. So we find here, we have this man, this strange figure, who is a type of Christ. And just as Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, so we are blessed by Jesus Christ. Then just to mention something else that is found here, that is with regard to the tithe. You will read many books on tithing that will come in on this verse here, verse 20. And say, look, Abraham gave a tithe of all. So therefore, this proves that tithing predates the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, it is an obligation upon all believers, not just upon the Jews. I have a problem with that. And the problem is this. What was it that Abraham gave to Melchizedek? What Abraham gave to Melchizedek was one-tenth of all the spoil that had been stolen by the kings from Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't Abraham's. It was all the possessions of the people of those cities. And we find that, as normal practice was, if you go and rescue these things, you can have the lot. And so the king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. You've earned it. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. He'd taken an oath. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. They can have their share of the spoils. I'm having none of it. And it was of the spoils that Abraham gave. It wasn't of his own wealth. It was of the spoils. So I don't think that you can use this verse here as justification and support for the fact that Christians should tithe. That Christians should give is biblical. That they should give sacrificially is biblical. But to insist they should give as little as a tenth, I think that is something that we should not recommend. We should give much more than that. We should give everything that we are able to give. Not just of our wealth, but of everything. Because there are some believers who think, well, I'm quite well off, I have this nice job, company car, I have all these expenses paid, I can afford lots of things, so a tenth, no problem at all. Here you are, put that in the plate every week, no problem at all. And then you ask them, will you come and help Sunday school? Come and help with some evangelism? Will you come and help and give a bit more because there's this missionary need? Will you come and help and give a bit more because we're going to plant this church and we need some finance for that? Oh no! I paid my tenth, that's all you're getting. We've got to get away from this mentality that tithing is all that Christians are obliged to do. Christians need to remember that everything they have comes from God. Everything that they have is God's. They are God's. I'm God's. You're God's. So therefore it's not a question of, well, how much time shall I give to God? All my time is God's. Well, how much effort should I put into this aspect of God's work? All your effort. Because everything you do should be for God. And how much of my wealth should I give up for God? That's simple, all of it. Because it's all God's. And so therefore you must use it wisely and carefully. And notice Abraham's mentality here. He says, I don't want you, Mr. King of Sodom, saying to me in the future, oh well, you've only got all those possessions because I gave them to you. They all belong to me, but I let you have them. No, says Abraham. It is the Lord who makes me rich. So I'm not going to have any man, especially not the man who is a king of a godless city like Sodom, saying that I've made you rich. So we see that Abraham, while very wealthy, was not concerned primarily with wealth. He gives us here an example of how we should live. He carried out his duty. He did what he had to do. He got no benefit from it. He rescued his nephew. So there's a tie of blood. But he got nothing else out of it. He didn't go into the battle thinking, right now, what am I going to get out of this? So often in modern churches, when believers, church members are asked to do things, the first question they respond with is this. Well, what am I going to get out of it? Is it going to be fulfilling? Is it going to be pleasurable? Is it going to be enjoyable? Well, when was that ever a motivation given in Scripture? Obedience to God. Fulfilling our duty to God. You mean this is going to be hard work? You mean I'm likely to be spat upon, stoned, vilified, and all manner of other things? Yes. You want me to actually tell other people about the gospel? And they're going to hate me for it? Yes. What's the problem? That's what they did to Jesus Christ. Why should they not do the same to you? When you consider what Christ has done for you, is it too much to ask that you suffer as he did? There's too much of this mentality in the modern church. Oh well, as long as it makes me feel good, as long as it doesn't disturb my ease. Sorry I can't come, there's this particular television program I want to watch. It makes me think back to 1981. To the cup final replay. Possibly, although some would argue with this, the greatest cup final there has been. Certainly the best goal was scored in that match. It's a wonderful game. The problem is the replay was on a Thursday night and it was the prayer meeting night. I couldn't watch it. I went to the prayer meeting. And at the end I rushed out and turned the radio on to listen to what the result was. But first of all, the priority was the prayer meeting. That's where I should be. That's where I was. And of course I have a video of it, and I'm able to watch it and to enjoy it enormously. But my duty was to be at the prayer meeting. That's where I was. It wasn't that I wanted to be there, I wanted to be at home watching the box. But my duty was to be elsewhere. Where would we be now if it wasn't for the fact that people in the past have fulfilled their duty? How many preachers, how many missionaries down through the centuries have given their lives because their duty to God and to their fellow man was to preach the gospel in spite of what others might say? Back to the Reformation. People were burnt at the stake because of their duty. Bishop Pupo, in prison, awaiting the stake, was pleaded with by a friend and said, "Bishop Hooper, recant, recant, return to the Roman fold, not because you believe in it, but to escape the stake." And Hooper's response was essentially, "I must do my duty." His friend said, "Oh, but consider this, life is sweet and death is bitter." "Yes," said the bishop, "you are right. Life is sweet and death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter." And he fulfilled his duty to God and he went to the stake and burnt. It's unlikely any of us called upon to perform our duty to God in that way. Why do we find it so difficult and so hard? We have this wonderful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. A permanent priesthood who has provided the sacrifice, no more is necessary. He intercedes on our behalf. We don't need any elaborate ritual. We don't need any of the mumbo jumbo of people dressing up in funny clothes and reciting incantations. It's interesting that you find that you get these people who say, "Oh, it's still got to be a little Latin." Or you get the pagans who go through their incantations and they go through all these funny words that they get out of old books, calling upon their gods. And you scratch your head and you think, well, if their God's so wonderful, if their God's so powerful, how come he doesn't understand English? I mean, these are petty gods, if we can even give them such a name. They don't even understand English. They need this elaborate ritual to be gone through. What a lot of nonsense. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the one who has lived and died as our sacrifice. We don't need any ritual. We don't need any funny clothes. We don't need any funny incantations. We just need to come to him and believe in him and trust in him and to remember him. And that's what we're going to do shortly. We're going to remember him and what he's done for us in dying upon the cross. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful God to care for us so much, to send us the Son of God to live and to die for us. That he might be our high priest. To seek in all things, in everything, to do our duty to a God who loved us that much. Well, let's finish there.